Around 400 years ago, a preacher named Richard Baxter wrote these lines in a poem. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Now, many people have ripped off that phrase over the years, but when Baxter said he preached as a dying man to dying men, he literally meant it. He suffered from an incredible number of health problems over his life. The list that I found said he suffered potentially from tuberculosis, kidney stones, gallstones, asthma, chronic headaches, and bleeding ulcers. And of course, this was all before modern medicine. So he had various surgeries through his life without anaesthetic, and that left painful scars that were regularly infected. He wrote that he was a diseased and broken vessel, always under pains and languishings. So whenever he preached, he very much felt, this could be my last sermon. I could be gone before the next Sunday. And that gave his preaching an incredible power. Huge numbers from the town of Kidderminster became Christians because of his preaching. That was the power of the words of a dying man speaking to dying men. I wonder if you knew that today was going to be your last day on earth. Who would you call? Who would you want to speak to? What would you say? Perhaps you'd call your kids to tell them you love them one last time. Perhaps you'd want to pass on some of your life's lessons to others. Perhaps you'd call someone that you love who doesn't trust Jesus and beg them to trust in him. Well, for almost 2 years, as we've gone through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we've been following the life of David. And these verses that we read today are his final words. Now, confusingly, they're not the final words of 2 Samuel. The last bit of the book isn't in chronological order, so he's going to be passing away in this passage and then he'll be back next week. So it's a little confusing. But that doesn't take away the fact that these words were spoken on his deathbed. They were the last words that he had to say. And potentially they are the most important things that this man ever said. What did he talk about? Well, he praised God for how he'd blessed him and his family. He recognized a covenant that God had made with his family. He recognized that one of his descendants would rule forever. This was what was on David's mind as he left this earth. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that as David was talking, he spoke as a prophet and was speaking primarily not about himself, nor about Solomon or any other descendants, but he was talking primarily about Jesus Christ, the true son and heir of David. So let's hear David talking as a dying man to dying men. And let's see what glorious truths he has to tell us about the Lord Jesus. There are 4 things in this passage, 4 descriptions of Jesus. And the first is this: he is the prophetic king. And we see that in verses 1 to 2. Now, of course, that was true of David himself primarily. So verse 1 says, these are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. When it says that his utterances were inspired, when you and I say the word inspired, we generally mean it just as a fancy word for good. That piece of music was inspired. That book was so inspiring. But in the Bible, it's more technical. Inspired means that it comes from the Holy Spirit. It means God the Holy Spirit guided David in exactly what to say. And you see that in verse 2. David says it explicitly. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. God the Spirit used David as a vessel to speak his word. So these very words are prophetic. God spoke them through David. It's God's word on David and his reign. And that means we shouldn't be surprised if it says more than even David was aware of. Some of you have been coming to the evening service when we've been going through 1 Peter. A few weeks back, Ben preached on a passage which spoke about how the prophets of the Old Testament often spoke more than they actually knew. So here's what it says in 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the salvation of Jesus, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So prophets like David didn't know the full extent of what their prophecies were teaching. They were just messengers for God, a message that would last millennia. And when I was a teacher, I'd sometimes have to send messages to other teachers in the school. And so I'd often get one of the little individual whiteboards that you get. I'd write a note on it and I'd pick some trustworthy child to go and take that to the other teacher. And invariably, they were right nosy parkers. They'd read it and they'd say, "What does Ofsted mean?" or something like that. And what I'd say to them was, "Never you mind. That message is not for you. It's for Mrs. Rowe," or whoever it was that the message was going to. Well, the Old Testament was a bit like that. The prophets spoke messages from God. And sometimes they looked at those messages and said, "What does this mean?" And they were informed by the Holy Spirit, "This message isn't for you. It's for those who are going to read this after the coming of my true king." And that's the case for this passage. So when we look at these verses, we see Jesus in them. And we might ask ourselves, well, how did David know about Jesus? Well, he didn't. But like all prophets, he spoke more than he knew. In fact, even these descriptions of David in verses 1 to 2 as the prophet foreshadow Jesus. So for example, I guess most of you here will know that Jesus is often called Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' surname, it's his title. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, and it's translated in this passage as anointed. That's what it means. David is called the man anointed by the God of Jacob, literally the Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is known later in his life as the son of David, the one descended from David. Like David was the hero of Israel's songs. Now, as we sing, the hero of our songs is not David slaying Goliath, but Jesus dying on the cross. And most importantly, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me," is echoed when Jesus reads from Isaiah the prophet in one of his first sermons. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So Jesus was the subject of David's prophecies, and like him, he was a prophet king. What does that mean for you and I? Well, it means when we look at David's words and David's life, like in all the Old Testament, we're hearing God speaking. We're hearing God foretelling something that was to come for the authors, but which has come for us, foretelling what the Lord Jesus had come to do. And similarly, when we look at Jesus, he is a prophetic king. So often we want God to speak in some miraculous, special way just to us. But actually, God's way is clearly revealed in his word. That's how we hear God speak. You and I probably think it would be better to be like David and hear God whispering in our ears so that we could be prophets for him. But actually, the Old Testament prophets are jealous of our situation. They wish they could have the whole of God's word available to them so that they could see the big picture. So we should come to the Bible knowing that this is how we find out who God is. So that's the first description we get of Jesus in this passage. He is the prophetic king. Next, we're told he's the son king. Son with a U rather than with an O. Many of you will be aware that Louis XIV of France described himself as the son king. He wanted to describe his glory and his divine right to rule. He was God's king. Well, as amazed as people were by Louis XIV's opulent palace and his power over his nobles, he was not the son king. But there is a son king described in this passage, verses 3 to 4. "The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings grass from the earth.'" You could tell David is a songwriter, can't you? A poet. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Perhaps you can think about times where the sun shines brightly on a cloudless morning. There's been some beautiful mornings this week if you've been looking out your window at the start of the day. God's glory displayed through the sun shining. Feels like all your troubles are away for a moment. It's also like the sunrise after the rain. Now in Israel, it rains a lot less than it does here. So when you had a heavy downpour followed by the sun, the yellow withered grass would suddenly burst into greenness. And that's what's described in verse 4 there. This, David says, is what a king who rules in righteousness and who rules in the fear of the Lord is like. He's gloriously bright. He's like the sun causing God's people to flourish like grass after the rain. Why is that? Well, because he rules in righteousness and he rules in the fear of God. What do those two things mean? Well, righteousness just means ruling rightly, ruling justly. The Bible often talks about rulers and says that they must bring justice to God's people. So they must be just in the courts, not accepting bribes. They must feed the orphans. They must protect widows. They must be generous to the poor. The world will be fair when there's a godly king ruling according to God's word. They will also benefit, though, if he fears God. I think I've told you this about 1,000 times, but the best way to understand the fear of God is to contrast it with the fear of man, the fear of people. And many rulers fear people, don't they? They fear what others will say of them. But this king doesn't fear what the people think, what foreign rulers think, or anything like that. He thinks only about God's opinion. What would God say? That is his greatest concern. But this is a principle that is seen not just in David's life. To some extent, you could say this is true of David, but not fully. There would be a greater king to come who would be a sun king, who would be like the light after the darkness. Now, a run through Israel's history shows you that there's not many who were righteous and full of the fear of God. His immediate heir, Solomon, had 700 wives and 300 concubines who led him to worship foreign gods. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was so proud and arrogant that he whipped the people so hard that the northern tribes decided to splinter away and the two nations were separated from that point onwards. There's all sorts of terrible people in the line of David. Even the best kings, like David himself, had their flaws. They weren't full of righteousness and the fear of God. But then came the true Sun King. He was foretold as the son of righteousness in Malachi 4:2. Isaiah prophesied Jesus' coming by saying, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Jesus called himself the light of the world. He totally fulfilled what was spoken of here. He was the light of the morning after the darkness. After the dark years of sin and judgment that came in the Old Testament, he brought something greater. He brought righteousness. He brought righteousness by obeying the law in every part, never putting a foot wrong. That included the justice a king should show to his subjects. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. But also, he gave his righteousness to his people. So their sin was covered. He paid the price for their sin. And he gave them his righteousness. So that not just himself, but all of his people would be justified, would be made righteous in him. And most of all, he feared the Lord. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would delight in the fear of the Lord. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't care what the Pharisees thought or even what his disciples thought. He lived only under one eye. He lived to glorify God. God told David such a king would be a refreshment. And that's what Jesus is, isn't he? When we enter into his glorious kingdom, it's like the brightness after the rain. In the future, as we thought at the start of this service, there'll be no hunger, there'll be no thirst, there'll be no tears anymore. We'll live under an absolute monarch, but an absolute monarch who is absolutely for us and our good. But it's true even now that when we bow the knee to Jesus as King, it is like the sunshine after the rain. when we try to live our own way, when we live in injustice, when we live as ones who fear other people rather than fearing God, we're only making our lives worse and worse. Looking back from heaven, we will say, from the moment I surrendered to Jesus as my king, his rule has only ever been for my good. So Jesus is described as the prophet king, the son king, and next the covenant king. Verse 5, if my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made me with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. What's David talking about there? Well, you might remember, if you've been here on a Sunday morning, that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that he was going to build David's house. And by house, he meant dynasty. So we might say in history, the house of Lancaster, the house of the Tudors, the house of the Stuarts. Well, David's dynasty, the house of David, if you like, was going to continue. And it would never disappear. It would last forever. Now, that would have been very strange to the people reading 2 Samuel, because by the time 2 Samuel was written, the Davidic kings had already gone. So what was this talking about? Well, God had made an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant with one of David's descendants who also preceded him. God, despite all of David's sins and failings, made a covenant with his house that would last forever. He saved David in the time on his earth. He brought to fruition my salvation. And he granted David's every desire. Now, what that means there is not that David had God like a magic genie who could give him whatever he wanted. In Hebrew poetry, here's a little bit of a deep dive for you, but it'll help you understand. You know when you see these lines and there's one like that and there's one that's kind of cut in a little bit like that? Well, in Hebrew poetry, they don't do rhymes. They do two lines that basically say the same thing in two different ways. So when it says, surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation, that's one way of saying it, and grant me my every desire is another way. So basically what he's saying is, he saved me, and whenever I desired to be saved, he granted that to me. So whatever sad situation David was in, God rescued him, and his covenant with David was arranged and secured in every part. It would never go wrong. David takes joy in that. The promises God made to his family were secure. He could be lifted up from the earth, and that covenant is going to continue. But not because of David or because of his descendants, because of the one to come, the one who was right with God in every step, the one with whom God made an everlasting covenant with, because he was everlasting. Before David existed, God made a covenant with that son to rescue a people for him. That son was born in David's line, and through his death, he brought that everlasting kingdom of David that will never be taken away. It is arranged and secure in every part. Not one person in that kingdom will be lost from his hand. And Jesus, God brought about David's salvation by that son of David's salvation. And the salvation of Jesus is prophesied here too. We don't often think of Jesus being saved, but in a sense he was. When he went to the grave, he was raised from the dead. He raised himself by his own power, but he was also raised by God as a symbol that he was accepted by God in his death. Well, what does all that mean for you and I? Well, if you trust Christ, you are in that everlasting covenant. Like David, you are totally secure. David on his deathbed was able to know that even if he passed from this world, the covenant would continue. And you can know that too. You can know on your deathbed that you will continue to be part of God's people long after you're gone. That you will get to be part of heaven's voices rejoicing in heaven and one day coming with the Lord Jesus to reign with him over a renewed creation. Our life may be temporary, but our covenant is everlasting. We'll be saved by our death, from our death, by the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's totally secure. It is arranged and secured in every part. So those are three descriptions of Jesus: the prophet king, the son king, the covenant king, and they're all quite pleasurable. Last one's a bit harder. He's also the burning king. See that in verses 6 to 7. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. When you come across thorns in Israel, we're not talking like the little tiny ones that you'd get on like some brambles or something, or maybe a rose bush. We're talking those whopping great big thorns. Think of the crown of thorns on Jesus' head. That's the kind of thorns you get in Israel. Those huge spikes that would really cause you a lot of damage. Now, if you saw those kind of thorns in your garden, you didn't go over there and grab them and yank them out. Otherwise, your hand would be ripped to shreds, wouldn't it? So what did you do? Well, you did two things. One, you got a tool of iron, it says here, the shaft of a spear, anything sharp, hack away at them, and then burn them where they lie. Just burn them without touching them. You never touch them from start to finish. You hack at them, you burn them, and then they're done with. And what's this got to do with David and his house? Remember, he's saying, my house is right with God. How does he know that? Well, on the one hand, they were given an everlasting covenant, and he was rescued. But on the other, those who aren't right with God face this judgment in verses 6 to 7. This might seem surprising of David to say. We've seen that he himself is no angel. In many ways, he deserves this treatment as one of the evil people. David expressed countless times in the Psalms his confession of sin. He wasn't under any illusions that he was a perfect man. But he knew that when he confessed his sin, he was made right with God. And these things were only true of those who never confessed their sin of God. Now, what about all this not touching? That seems to be the focus. The evil people are not to be touched like thorns aren't to be touched. Well, I think God, through David, is giving a message to David's sons of how they're to treat evil. Those kings were always tempted to flirt with evil. David says, just like you don't touch thorns in the garden, don't touch evil. Hack at it, kill it, get it out of here. Fortunately, that was rarely the case. Time and time again, David's sons cozied up with evil advisors, evil rulers, and even evil gods. And this pierced Israel through, like grabbing a thorn with their bare hands. But the Lord Jesus made no such mistake. Yes, he was a friend of sinners, but a friend of sinners like God was a friend of David, showing those people their sins so that they could repent and be saved. But the Bible doesn't pull any punches about what Jesus will do at the end of history. For example, in the parable of the weeds, he describes how the world is like wheat and weeds growing at the same time. The wheat are those who trust in him, weeds are those who don't. This is how he describes what he'll do at the end of history. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus fulfills the blessings of David's covenant, but he also fulfills the acts of judgment. A good king would punish evil and support righteousness, and that's what Jesus will do when he comes as well. It would be wrong of me to play that down, because the Bible doesn't. The Bible gives us two things to drive us to Jesus. On one hand, it shows us how amazing, how glorious he is, that he's the prophet king, that he's the son king. But it also shows us the danger of not accepting him. And that is described here. If you don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, you will be like those thorns described in this passage. You will be in the burning fire rather than in the place of joy everlasting. And so as we come to a close, we're presented with a question. Will you accept Jesus as your king? He is a prophetic king. That is, he reveals God's words. When we hear Jesus speak, we hear God speak. We meet with God when we meet with Jesus. He is a sun king. The beauty of following him is like the brightness after the rain. And you could ask any of his followers in this room and they'd tell you the same. He's a covenant king. His promises are absolutely certain. They are never going to fall away. And he's also a burning king. To be his enemy is a very dangerous place to be in. So don't put off accepting this king. Submit to him. Bow the knee to him. And if you do, or if you have done, then all those promises are true of you. You will get to hear God speak through Jesus. You will get to see the way that he is like the light after the rain, particularly when he comes again. And you will be in an everlasting covenant that is arranged and secured in every part. That's what Jesus promises to bring. David was a mixed blessing, sometimes great, sometimes flawed. But he prepared the way for one much greater than him, who could bring about a covenant that would bring everlasting joy, secure in every part.